Please turn to the book of 1 John, chapter number 5. 1 John 5, and today we'll finish our series in this epistle. We will close with verses 16 to 21, that's the end of the chapter, and there is an outline in your bulletin that might help follow along with the sermon today. 1 John, chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. The Word of God says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols." When I was in high school, I had picked out a college I wanted to go to, and it was all the way down in Tennessee. I had never been south of the Mason-Dixon line before. I'm a Jersey boy, through and through. And I called the school because I wanted to visit, and I didn't have a car at the time. And I asked them how to get there, and they gave me directions. It was 12 hours away. I said, "Well, is there any other way I could make it?" There was an airport about 45 minutes away, but I wasn't able to fly. So I said, "Well, where's the nearest train station?" And the kind lady on the phone said, "We don't have trains here." And I was surprised because all my life I lived in an area where there were train stations. And so I said, "You don't have a train station?" She said, "No, this is Tennessee." And somehow I was supposed to know that because this is Tennessee, there are no train stations. I wasn't aware of this because I had never been there. I was very provincial in my upbringing. You know, these are the kinds of things that we go through every day where we understand where people come from or who they are, what their family background might be. It dictates the behaviors that they exhibit. For example, at school, I often say to the kids, "This is a school, not a playground. We don't do these things. We don't throw these things. We don't talk this way because this is a school. This is what you expect in a school." Just like the lady on the phone, "Well, this is what you expect in places like rural Tennessee." I think about my own heritage. I'm Italian, so I preach with my hands. These are the things that you would expect from me. Now, we commonly accept this in our world, that our identity dictates our behavior. Who we are produces how we act. There are certain expectations that we have. Sometimes they're stereotypes or generalizations, but there are certain expectations we have based on who we are or where we're from. Now, in our day and age, those ideas are being challenged, as many today are struggling, as you know, with crises of identity. The world we live in is eroding the truth of who we are created by God, whether it be male or female or whatever race we might be. And so people are transracial, transgender, and so on. Rather than beginning with the identity of who God created them to be. But that notwithstanding, I think we'd all agree that we still see conflict in this world based upon opposing identities. Muslims and Jews in the Middle East. Conservatives and liberals in politics. On one side, there are those who say, "This is who I am, and this is how I act based on who I am." Directly opposed to those who on the other side would say the same thing, "But this is who I am. This is what I believe, and this is how I act." Now, the greatest contrast in the world isn't conservatives and liberals, or Muslims and Jews, or Catholics and Protestants. It's Christians and the world. You and I are identified as disciples of Christ. This is our primary identity. Not being Italian, not being from New Jersey, but being one who belongs to God. And as such, I am expected to behave a certain way, and oftentimes my identity as a child of God will lead to conflict in this world. The conflict between identities in 1 John could not be more stark. We call this a dichotomy. A dichotomy of two things on polar opposite ends. And all throughout the epistle of 1 John, we have seen this is the way the world behaves, and this is the way Christians behave. Now, if you remember the context of 1 John, there were believers who were very troubled and doubting their standing with God because other so-called believers had left their assembly. We call them the secessionists or the schismatics. They were apostates. They once professed the true faith, but now not only are they denying the faith, they are lying about who Jesus is. They are lying about the necessity of holiness, and they hate the brethren. And so as the new believers are seeing apostasy all around them, John is inspired by the Spirit of God to encourage them and say, that kind of behavior is not the behavior that one exhibits if he's born of God. If one says he loves God but hates his brother, he does not love God. He's a liar. He still walks in darkness. If one says he's born of God but doesn't have any desire for holiness, he's a liar. He still walks in darkness. And over again, as we turn the pages of 1 John, John basically gives us a dichotomy. Here is how Christians live. Here is how the world lives. And we, brethren, are not of the world. We are of Christ. And there is no greater dichotomy in this world, because it's the dividing line between God and Satan. It is a dividing line between the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom of darkness, between darkness and light. And everyone in this room who has been born of God has been translated out of the kingdom of darkness. And now we find ourselves in the kingdom of light. The dichotomy of 1 John shapes the message of the letter that we have in front of us. Believers in Christ need assurance because the lure of the world and the lure of apostates and the lure of their own sinful desires robs them of confidence. When you're in doubt, when you're doubting your standing with God and you feel that you're maybe on the fence or in some gray area, John is calling you back to a black and white contrast. Either you are of God or you are of the evil one. That's it. Look again in verse number 19. And this is the verse that colors this whole message today. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is a reality that sometimes we don't want to face. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And as discouraging as that might be, don't forget the first part of the verse, but we are from God. Our identity is different. And if identity dictates behavior, then there are certain expectations of us that will be in stark contrast to the world. And anyone in here who has tried to live the Christian life for any amount of years, you know how quickly you find yourself in conflict. You mean you don't get drunk? You mean you don't curse? I have students at my school, when I tell them, don't use that language, they say to me, yeah, but you curse. They just expect that everyone curses. I say, no, I don't. And I tell you, they are not convinced that there are human beings in this world who don't use inappropriate language. I'm not saying I have ever been guilty of the sin of inappropriate language, but it's not what characterizes me. I don't curse. I have no desire to. And when I'm tempted and I'm in traffic and I do sin, I ask for forgiveness because I know it's a sin. And that's just one example. You don't laugh at these off-color jokes. I mean, you face this at work, I'm sure. You face this with your family. You're going to see your family in just a week at Christmas time. And there are things that you do, lifestyle choices you've made, and they look at you like you're from another planet. We are from another world. The world lies in the power of the evil one, but you are from God. There has to be a difference. As a matter of fact, if there is no conflict, you might want to question whether you are from God. If what you're doing is totally applauded and accepted by the world, then something might be wrong. So John calls us to this. Look at, in your outline, you see a 1B, you see a chronology of verses 16 through 19, and John gives us this polar opposites. On the left side, based on what we read this morning, there's the characteristics of the Christian, and on the right side, the characteristics of the world. Whereas the Christian might sin, he sins a particular type of sin that does not lead to death, whereas the apostate or the worldly person sins leading to death. In verse 18, we are told the Christian does not sin, and we'll get into what that means, or does not continue to sin, whereas the world is characterized by sin. The Christian is protected from the evil one, whereas the worldly person not only is not protected, he is in the clutches and grasp of the evil one. In verse 19, we learn that we are from God, whereas the one in the world is under the power of evil. This dichotomy shapes our understanding of ourselves and the world that we live in today. We live, brothers and sisters, in a wicked world. And it's not necessarily more wicked than it's ever been. Maybe it is in some societies. I know our society, in particular, is decaying and eroding very fast. We see murder. We see sexual perversion, injustice, racism, oppression, greed, envy, lust. It's all there. It's all around the corner. Every week it seems like there's another shooting, another scandal. And if you've tried to live a life based on a Christian worldview, you know there's something different about your identity. And that identity creates conflict. See, the world is so confused. They produce movies about sexual immorality, yet they're looking to accuse everyone of sexual immorality and say, isn't this terrible? While they're going to the movies to produce million-dollar budgeted films about the very thing that they claim that they're against. Hypocrisy at its finest. And so you and I have found conflict at home, conflict on the job, conflict in the world, because our identity is different. We are from God. The world is the world. And if you are doing the right thing in this world, you will often find yourself harassed. You will find yourself cursed at. You will find yourself oppressed or persecuted in some way. You need to be reminded, as I was recently, that this kind of thing is spiritual warfare. It's so easy for us to think in just human terms. I get off on this all the time, thinking that, you know, that person who's attacking me, if I could just convince them with logic that what they're doing is ridiculous, then they'll stop. But they're not going to stop because it's not about logic. It's spiritual warfare. That person is under the influence of the evil one. Now, sometimes it's easier to see. For me, who works in a public school in Newark with teenagers who are influenced by satanic influences every day, it's easy for me to see the satanic influence. Because I know the music they listen to. I know the things that they idolize. And it comes out. Something as simple as, please stop talking in my class, will result in a meltdown with hundreds of curses cast my way. Some of you may not have that experience every day. You might work in a place with so-called good people. They're not Christians, but they're good people. But you know, they are still under the power of the evil one unless God gives them repentance. And they are translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So sometimes it's subtle and sometimes it's obvious. Lately in my life, it's been very obvious. The things I see every day, my personal life, my employment, show me this. And I was saying to a teacher recently how hard it is to be cursed at every day. And she found out I was a Christian and she said to me, we have to be reminded this is spiritual warfare. I was like, yes, absolutely. It's spiritual warfare. It is not about me being a better teacher or a better mentor. Yes, I should strive to be those things. And maybe on the job for you, you should strive to be as faithful as possible. You should strive to give the gospel. You should strive as best as you can to live in such a way that testifies to Christ. But it's only in you pointing them to Christ that's going to change them. Because you cannot change anyone's heart. Piper says, look, we have to understand verse 19 because he says, this is what we're up against. Not to be aware of it, not to be stunned by it, is to be very vulnerable to it. If you haven't understood with the gravity by which the Word of God is telling us to understand that this world that we live in lies under the power of the evil one, then you are vulnerable to it. And so please wake up. Ephesians 2:2 says that the prince of the power of the air is Satan himself, who is the spirit at work in sons of disobedience. This is why people act the way that they do in the world. This is their "This is Tennessee" moment. The reason why it's like that is because the spirit of darkness is at work in the sons of disobedience. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says the God of this age has blinded their eyes, lest they believe the truth. Paul calls this in Galatians 1:4, this present evil age. He also says in Ephesians 5 to redeem the time because the days are what? Evil. Colossians 1:13 says that those of us who've been saved came out of the dominion of darkness. Even Jesus in John 12 calls Satan the ruler of this world. Satan has an influence. And to deny that is to be very ignorant. And John doesn't want his readers to be ignorant. I mean, the whole point of this epistle is to encourage them, and yet he ends it with, by the way, the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. Now, why is he saying that? So they'd be aware of reality. So they would know that this is it. This is real spiritual warfare. C.S. Lewis says that the fact that our hearts yearn for something that earth cannot supply is proof that heaven must be our home. And thank God, this is not all that there is. We will not be here forever. We don't belong here forever. The world may lie under satanic influence, but remember your identity. You are not from that kingdom. You and I have been rescued from that. We are of God. They are of the world. This is the dichotomy of identity. Brothers and sisters, know who you are. Know who you are. Now, before we get to application of this passage, there are some questions that may arise, and I want to answer some of those questions briefly. It is amazing, as someone remarked to me a few sermons into this, that 1 John was a little more complicated than they thought, and I agree. There are questions almost in every passage, and I don't want to lose or lighten the gravity of this message with doubtful disputations. At the same time, I believe that the weight of the passage is very evident, and I want to address questions that might come up as we read this. And so I'll touch upon some of these things. And the first question that probably comes to mind is, what in the world is the sin that leads to death? Now, various interpretations have existed from all time, from 2,000 years ago. Even Augustine remarked all the way in the year 427 that many different notions may be entertained. So they were debating what this means back in the year 400. Now, Augustine's view, which is still one of the interpretations considered today, is that the sin that leads to death is the sin of apostasy, denying the faith. And if you take a view of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said is the unpardonable sin, to really be, in essence, a denial of Christ, an ultimate rejection of Christ, then the two are pretty consistent. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, has used this to claim that there are two categories of sin, mortal and venial. This is a later medieval development that does not exist in Scripture. Mortal sins, they say, are sins unto death, but if that were true, the context here would actually repudiate their teaching, because here, John is saying don't pray for them, whereas the Catholic Church teaches that mortal sins can be forgiven if gone through a certain process. There are some other interpretations that the sin that leads to death is just to be taken at face value, that there are certain sins that lead to physical death. Whether that be in our day and age, maybe drug addiction. It could be death in terms of getting the death penalty for murder. It could be death that's just so serious that it destroys your body. Or it could be sin that's so serious that God himself kills the person for what they've done. We have examples all over the Old Testament. Think of the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira being killed right then and there. Think of Achan in the Old Testament, stoned for stealing and lying about it. But if you take that interpretation, I think it doesn't do justice to what John says in the epistle when he uses the terms life and death. Every time John uses life and death, he is not talking about our physical life and our physical death. He always talks about life as eternal life and death as spiritual death or separation from God. Another interpretation is that sin that leads to death is intentional, whereas the sin that does not lead to death is unintentional. And that doesn't have much context or support. And I don't think that's the case here. So what Chris Bass does, and I think he gives the best explanation here, is that this is really the sin of the non-brother. If you look again in verses 16 and 17, this is coming off the heels of verse 15. So actually, let's go to verse 15, because you may remember in our last message, we ended with the application that if we have confidence before God, then we can ask him anything in prayer and have confidence that he hears us. So coming off the heels of telling his readers to pray in confidence, he then gives them an example of what they can pray for. Verse 16, I'm sorry, start with verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now, verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Then he says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So it's possible that the sin that does not lead to death are the sins that we commit as Christians. John doesn't say we don't commit sins. We'll get to that in a little bit. But the sins that lead to death are these grievous apostate sins that John has been warning us about throughout the epistle, namely the rejection that Jesus is who he says he is, hatred for brothers and sisters, and a denial of living a holy life. In other words, this is the sin of the apostate, the one who once professed faith but has shown himself or herself to be an imposter, to be someone who is really a false teacher looking to do damage to God's church. Not someone who previously did damage, like the Apostle Paul, who did so in ignorance, but then God saved him. But someone who knows the truth, and even the writer of Hebrews says, tasted of heavenly things, but then fell away, and there is no longer any sacrifice for that person. This is most likely what the sin that leads to death is, a sin that leads to spiritual death, a sin by which you cannot be forgiven. If you reject Christ, there is no forgiveness. If you come to a place where you hear the gospel and ultimately you fall away, and you, I'm not talking about you backslide for a little bit, you go through an area of doubt or a time of, you're in the valley. I'm talking about you have not only fallen away, you've denied who Christ is, and you're coming back and trying to cause division like these people in 1 John. Then there is no more hope. The Bible doesn't offer hope to such a person. Matter of fact, the only time I could think of someone in the New Testament, maybe there are others, but Paul says about Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much harm, and his prayer isn't, may the Lord bring him back. His prayer is, may the Lord repay him according to his deeds. There are wolves out there. And John says something very scandalous here in verse 16 at the end, where he says, I do not say that one should pray for that. He's not saying you shouldn't necessarily, but the bulk of his argument is to pray for believers who are stumbling in sin. As far as those apostates go, you know, their destiny has already been established. They came into your assembly, they're lying to you, they're false teachers. I'm not saying pray for that. What I'm saying is pray for the believers who are struggling with all various types of sins. Now, I don't know if that necessarily solves all the issues that this raises. But at the end of the day, what we get from this is that while we are on this planet, we will wrestle with sin. John says in verse 18 that we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, that's the ESV. Some of your versions might say sin, period. It is present tense. Some versions like the ESV might say keep on sinning or continue in sin, just to kind of give you that interpretation of it's not what characterizes your life. And I think that while they took some liberties to write it that way, that is the idea. Because remember, John himself says in chapter 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. He even says, if anyone says, I have no sin, he's a liar. So John is clearly not teaching sinless perfectionism. He is not teaching that if you're a believer, you don't sin. But what he is saying is that a believer is not characterized by sin. And I know sometimes we think, well, but we're going to struggle with sin all my life, so I might as well give up trying to fight. And John says, we are from God. There's no excuse. I sin every day, but there's never an excuse. I can't say, yeah, but I'm still dealing with this flesh. No, I choose to sin. And so do you. We must live up to our identity. Our identity is not a sinner anymore. We are now counted as righteous in Christ. Now, John says, the reality is you're going to sin, so there's an advocate. Thank God there's an advocate. Thank God we can go to him. But none of that is an excuse. None of that is an excuse to not mortify sin now. Yes, we await for a heaven. We wait for new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We know that we will be like Him and see Him as He is. We know that every tear will be wiped away. There will be a time where we will be glorified and therefore sinless like Him. And it's not the reality now, but we don't just wait here and twiddle our thumbs and allow ourselves to be defeated. If we allow sin to defeat us now, we are no match for the world. But we have an advocate. And His name is Jesus. And He not only forgives us of our sins, He gives us everything we need to fight against our sins. Look at this in verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, that's Jesus, protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. The evil one does not touch him. We just thought about the world is wicked. And we're swimming in a sea of wickedness. And yet, the evil one cannot touch you. I don't really hear that much in Reformed. That's like a Pentecostal thing. He can't touch me, can't handle me, but it's right there. Like, why do we ignore that? Satan cannot touch me. Doesn't mean he can't tempt me. Doesn't mean he can't tempt me. Doesn't mean he can try to lure me into sin. It doesn't mean he can't harm me in any way. But I will never be in his clutches. I will never be in his clutches. He cannot handle me, not because of who I am, but because of who protects me. It might seem like this world is hopeless, right? And it is in many ways hopeless. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ protects us. Brothers and sisters, you who struggle with doubt and fear, you are protected from the evil one. That evil one that might have your sisters, maybe your father, maybe your mother, maybe your coworkers, maybe your neighbors, all in his clutches. Wow, he's powerful. He has such an influence. Yes, he does, but he cannot touch you because you are protected by the one who has been born of God, Jesus Christ, the one who defeated him on the cross and will ultimately cast him away forever and ever. That gives a lot of thought to next time we sin and we blame Satan for it, right? We often do that. Does he tempt us? Yes. Do we have everything we need to resist his temptation? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, verse 16 and 17, I know I'm skipping around here, but it also, it's telling us to pray, right? I mean, this is on the heels of prayer. We should pray for those who are in sin. We are told to pray. John says, I'm not saying pray for those who are committing the sin that leads to death, those apostates. You know, we could wrestle with what that means. Is John really saying that we're not allowed to pray for apostates? I don't know. It seems like he might be saying that. We could pray for repentance, of course. But we definitely know that the weight of his argument is for us to pray for one another that we might not fall into sin. And so if you see me or I see you in sin, struggling with something, wrestling with something that I am repenting of, but I'm still struggling with, you are also called to pray for me as I am for you. We must pray for one another. The world is wicked. We've established that, right? We are of God, but you're not alone. It's not just me and just walking into a building every day, knowing that God is with me, great. But I should also know that my brothers and sisters are praying for me because we're in this together. Yes, we have an advocate. Chapter 1, verse 16, Jesus is the advocate. He is praying for us. The Bible says he is ever living to make intercession for us. But we also have an office of being an advocate for one another. Revelation 1:16 says, we are priests unto our God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, if anyone's taken in sin, restore that sinner. It is our obligation as brothers and sisters to pray for the one who is in sin so that God may give him or her life. I believe this is how God preserves us. Yes, once we're saved, we have eternal life forever, but there are means by which God brings us to there, and one of those means is the prayers of the other believers. Intercessory prayer has so much to do with our walk in this wicked world. And if you know that you need your brothers and sisters' prayers to go to work tomorrow morning, how much do they need your prayers too? As I was reading a commentary on this passage, G.G. Finley says this. He says, the restoration, he's talking about fallen brothers, or maybe not fallen completely, but brothers who are in sin. He says, the restoration is in many cases affected rather by the pleading of intercession with God than by the pleading of expostulation with the offender. What he's saying is, when you see a brother, whether it's someone in your own family, someone in church, maybe a disciple, someone you're mentoring, and they are falling away, struggling with sin, the prayers that you wrestle with God over have more power than wrestling with that person. And I need this truth so much in my life. Because dealing with the wayward, as I often do, I often get in this fleshly thought that it's about me. They're making such bad decisions, these people I know. Bad decisions. Roads that lead to destruction. If I can just show them this and plead with them, then they'll say, ah! And they'll turn to go on the narrow road that leads to life. And don't get me wrong, we need to plead. Paul warned with tears day and night. But the power is not so much in my convincing arguments for the wayward as it is in the way I argue, as Spurgeon said, argue with God over that person's soul. Are you pleading with God over the souls for those who are ensnared in sin? Or do you say a little, God, please bless this person, and then you go to the person and you try to shake them so they can just wake up out of their sin? And I know that's tempting. We want to do that. There are people in my life, I wish I could just shake them and wake them up and say, you're on the road to destruction. But they're not listening. Because there's a stony heart there that I cannot penetrate. No matter how eloquent, no matter how bold, no matter how loud I raise my voice, I cannot penetrate that heart, but the Holy Spirit can. If I wrestle with God in prayer over the one who is in sin, God may, as Paul says to Timothy, peradventure, grant them repentance. And that is my prayer. I hope that you would be more renewed in your sense to pray. How guilty I am for relying so much on the words I say to the person and not on the words that I say to God. But if you look at it one more time in verse 16 and 17, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. Who's he asking? God. And God. Who? God will give him life. I don't give anyone life. I don't save anyone. I don't even cause anyone to grow. God's the one who gives the increase. We are the vessels. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, are we filling our time with meaningless stuff, or are we praying over the souls of those who are in danger of it being ensnared by sin? Now, verse 18 also raises a question of, are Christians expected to be sinless? I think I inadvertently answered that question already in the last point. So clearly, no, John is not saying we're sinless, as I said before. He is saying that we should not be characterized by sin, but we do sin, and we should ask God for forgiveness every time we do. Another question that arises, I think, in verse 19 is, how can John say that the world lies in the power of the evil one if God is God, right? As R.C. Sproul, the late now R.C. Sproul said, if God is not sovereign, then God is not God. Well, John is not yielding God's sovereignty over to Satan here. And he's not even saying world in the sense of the globe that we know it. God is sovereign over the world. God created the world. He spoke the world into existence. Every molecule in this universe is under the sovereignty of God. So Satan being in control of the world does not undermine that one bit. Piper says, beware of jumping to an oversimplified conclusion that Jesus so completely defeated the ruler of this world that there's no real danger anymore. It does sound like that at times, he says, in the New Testament. For example, John 12:31, Jesus says, now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. Or John 16:11, the ruler of this world is judged. Or Hebrews 2:14, which says, Christ took on human flesh so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He also, in Colossians 2:15, says, God disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in Christ. Now, all those statements are gloriously true. And we do know that Christ has won the decisive victory when he died and he rose again. But Piper says, it would be a mistake to jump to the conclusion that because a decisive battle has been fought, that the war is over. We know that's not what the New Testament means. For example, after saying in John 12:31, now shall the ruler of this world be cast out, Jesus also says in John 17, I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So the evil one is still active, even though something very decisive and defeating happened when Jesus died. When John uses the word world, he's using it all the time to refer to all those who haven't trusted Christ. You and I were born into the world. When we were born again by faith in Christ, we are no longer of the world, even though we're in the world. So when he's saying world, he's not saying that God has no hand in the affairs of this world, and it's only Satan. What he's saying is that every single individual who is still not in Christ is in the world, and the person who controls that dominion of darkness is not God, but Satan himself. And this is why they act that way. This is why they believe those lies. This is why they look at you and they have conflict with you, because you're making choices, living your life on the Bible, and that's really crazy to them. Because they don't serve the same master that we serve. They don't serve the same king that we serve. That's what it means when John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He is not saying that Satan is in any way more powerful than God. Now, as drab as some of this seems, John's intent, again, is to give us assurance. He's to give you encouragement. And so, when we go back to this passage, we see that there are at least four "we know" statements. I may not know exactly what the sin is that leads to death. I may not know exactly what is Satan influencing in this world. I know it's wicked. But here are four things that we do know, that John says, here's how I want to encourage you at the end of my letter. We know, and you see it in your outline, A, that everyone who has been born of God does not keep in sinning. Secondly, we know that we are from God. Thirdly, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And fourthly, so that we may know him who is true. You may not have it all figured out, but brothers and sisters, do you know these four basic truths? Do you know, first of all, in verse 18a, that everyone who has been born of God is not to continue on sinning? That this is no longer your identity? That your struggle with sin can be won? That you can have victory through God? Do you believe that? Because the apostates in 1 John are saying otherwise. They're saying holiness is not part of this equation. But John says, no, this is how you spot a false Christian. A false Christian is one who continues in unrepentant sin. And so, brothers and sisters, what is your response to sin? Not only do we know that if I'm a Christian, I identify with Christ, I'm not called to a life of sin. I also know that I'm from God. I love that verse in 19a. We know that we are from God. He's making that dichotomy clear. You're from a different world. Because of who you are from God. You belong to the Eternal One. You belong to the Creator, the Father, the Perfect One, the only true and righteous One. I have to remind myself of this every time I walk into my job. That while it may seem like wickedness is everywhere, I belong to God. I belong to the definition of power and love and justice and all the things that everyone is clamoring for in our society but doesn't know where to look, found in God, I belong to Him. And he's with me as I go to this place of spiritual warfare. He's with you. You may work in a cubicle by yourself and not have much interaction, but he's with you because you are of God. Tell this to yourself when you go to your Christmas party next week with your family. You are from God. Tell it when you evangelize. You are from God. Tell it to yourself when you walk into work. Tell it to yourself every time you hear the news of another shooting or another scandal or another tragedy, that our identity is found in God, not in the world. Thirdly, he says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. This is wonderful on the heels of Christmas here, because that's what it's all about. The Son of God has come. He's come into this wicked world. He lived a life and did something that, we could never do. Resisted temptation every time. Completely sinless. Completely had victory. Completely obeyed his Father in everything he was called to do. And he's given us understanding. Your eyes have been opened to truth. Your heart has been turned into flesh. Because of what God has done in Christ, you are declared forgiven by your faith and faith alone, not by your works, not by any merits that you have, but solely on the merits of Christ. You have a home in heaven. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You are born again. You are adopted, all because the Son of God has come, Jesus Christ, and has given us understanding. And then the last you know is in verse 20b, so that we may know him who is true. And I love that we may know him. It isn't just know about him, but to actually know him. When you feel like the wickedness of this world is too overwhelming, realize that you are walking side by side with the one who calms the storm, the one who raises the dead. He's not just a distant, you know, person in history. He is your Savior. He's your Lord. You know him if you are of God. R.C. Sproul said, "We are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly to us." It's all about a personal relationship with him. Brothers and sisters, you may be straddling the fence of doubt and fear, but do you hold to these four basic truths? That you have an identity, which is that you are from God, you are in Christ, you are no longer one who is captive by sin, that you know him who is true. These are the things you can take with you everywhere you go when the world is demonstrating its wickedness in your face. And so to summarize the application here, when you are struggling with assurance, remember the truth about who you are in Christ. Remember who the world is. The world is the world because it's the world. Plain and simple. Now, certainly we can have a sort of a light effect, a salting effect, and I think you know the church in America has largely lost its effect in preserving our society, so it should be no surprise that the world is acting like the world. When a lot of churches are acting like the world, then the world's going to act like the world. And then you will be harassed for doing the right thing, because they're in darkness and you're in light. So what do? You pray. You preach the gospel of light into a dark world. You're not going to be able to convince people with arguments. You're not going to be able to get people in darkness to say, "Oh, I really want a lifestyle like yours." It's not going to happen. Not in this dark world. But show them Christ. Point them to Christ. And remind yourself, even if nobody believes, that you have Christ. You are in Christ, the true God, and you have eternal life. Turn to John chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. As I said earlier, John tells us that Jesus is the advocate, and he prays for us. And it's amazing how much this passage we just read parallels John's high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Look at verse 6 and think about what Jesus wants from us while we walk this wicked world. Verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and I have come to know in truth that I came, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." This kind of parallels verse 19, where John says, "I'm not telling you to pray for the apostates." Jesus says, "I'm not praying for the world right now. I'm praying for my people." Verse 10, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. And then verse 20 applies to all of us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is Jesus' prayer for us, right in line with what John is saying. As we walk in this world, for not only his disciples, the 12 then, but all of us who would believe, he is praying that we would not be touched by the evil one. And he says, almost discouragingly to us, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. So we're here. We're here until we die. But while we're here, we have protection. We have Christ. He's praying for us. Think about that. Satan may tempt you. He may throw fiery darts at you. He may lie to you, but he cannot harm you. He cannot harm you. Christ, the one born of God, is protecting you. Sometimes this world seems hopeless, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so, brothers and sisters, continue to fight sin and stay clear from idols. It's interesting. John ends his epistle with this one little blurb. Little children, stay away from idols. Now, he doesn't mention idols in the other parts of the epistle, so it may just be that he's reminding them that there are idols all around, including the idols that the apostates have created, the false Christ that they were preaching. Do not fall prey to them. Stay away. Avoid, so that your eyes may be focused squarely on the true God, Jesus Christ. We have the genuine Christ. Remember your identity. Just as there are no trains in Tennessee, there are no sins in heaven. One day, it will be made right. And in order to get there, I just end with this last exhortation. Pray for one another that we may all be found in Christ. We have each other and we need each other. Intercessory prayer is one of the means by which God brings us to eternal life. James himself says in 5:19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We will all be prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But we can also pray for one another, because as we look at the applications of 1 John, you may realize that some weeks I follow this pretty well, and some weeks I don't. So it's definitely imperative that we hold each other up in prayer. I end this with the purpose of 1 John, which is in chapter 5, verse 13, where John says all of these things, not to discourage us. I know it's discouraging to think about the wickedness of this world, but for this reason, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.